in the translation from the 1901 from which I read, and your King James Version, I shan't explain the differences. I shall go by what we have here. So listen and enjoy this first of the Messianic Psalms that depict our Savior in death on the cross. This is a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I take refuge. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond Thee. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that give gifts for another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. For thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, to think that something so precious as this psalm which we have read is ours, and not only that, but more than 100 others in addition. And this is from but one of thy books in the Holy Scriptures. We are thankful, Father, for this rich heritage that is ours. Thou dost know what it can do to our souls, and we pray that we shall recognize it as saints have from of old, as it is in truth, the Word of God. Let it be precious to us. Let us love it. Let us have the attitude of Jeremiah and of Job. Let us say with that saint of old, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord of hosts. Our Father, we pray that we shall have our hope and joy in the same source as those of old. And now we have read this psalm, and we desire to understand it. Thou dost know that we would not attempt to explain anything of ourselves. Thou dost know how easy it is to be led astray, and thy Son is warned about those teaching and not keeping and teaching incorrectly. We pray, our Father, that thou shalt guide us. So often we would speak things, and yet thou dost withhold us from speaking those things. And as he said of old, I have withheld thee from sinning against me. And so, positively and negatively and in every way, let thy Son be glorified. Prepare the hearts of the saints. May they be a fertile field, and may fruit be brought forth. Thou dost know what's needed to accomplish this. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I said in the introductory remarks that this was the first of the Messianic Psalms of Christ in death on the cross. Of the 150 Psalms, traditionally there are 14 Messianic Psalms. But of these, as you go through them, some of them depict different areas of the life in Christ. Some of them have his life when he's on earth. Some of them have him in death upon the cross, as this one. And some have him in glory in heaven. But they're all messianic psalms. And we're going to consider this one the first of four, and the others of Christ in death on the cross, containing at least that much, are 16 and 22 and 69 and 102. These four psalms deal with our Savior on the cross. If you look at this psalm, taking the heading, a miktam, a psalm, a teaching of David, you would look at it and say, well, here is a psalm, and it's something that David has experienced in his life. Now, ever so many people look at the psalms this way. They look at all Old Testament scripture as being completely historical. When anything is spoken of by a prophet, it is something that is going to take place immediately. When Hezekiah is in fear of the enemy coming upon him, and the prophet speaks words of consolation to him, then this only pertains to what is going to immediately happen. And at times, what we read is something that prophesies an immediate fulfillment. But if you read the Old Testament passages with the New Testament passages of these same scriptures, you understand that they are not exhausted in an immediate fulfillment historically, but they are prophetical in nature as well. And at times, they are both historical, something that happened in the life of David, and they are prophetical, or at times, they may simply be the prophet speaking about another without any reference to himself at all. And a person can only make that statement if he has the authority, as God tells us in the New Testament. And we have that authority. It's like this. When Philip goes to join that Ethiopian eunuch who is reading Isaiah 53, the eunuch asks Philip, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this, himself or another?" At least he saw the possibility of it being more than just a personal reference of the prophet. Is he speaking this of himself, or is he speaking of another? And it says, beginning at that very scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now, that settles the matter for every Bible-believing Christian, because Philip began preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53. If he's preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53, then it is not Isaiah that is contained in that passage, but it is the Lord Jesus. We have that reference concerning Isaiah 53. I mention it because the question is asked and answered, and in like manner, Peter tells us the same thing. We're not going to turn to it now. But if you were to ask Peter, "Tell me, of whom speaketh the prophet this psalm, of himself or another?" Just as clearly as Philip began preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53, so the apostle Peter begins preaching the Lord Jesus Christ from Psalm 16. And therefore, the matter is at an end. Sometime in your life, you're going to either have to take a stand and believe what God says, not only in His Word, but about His Word in His Word, or else you're going to listen to the theories of men and try to solve the problems that are here of your own mind, and you will never come to any sound conclusion. But the ones who are most capable of giving the proper interpretation would be the ones who were in the presence of the Lord Jesus for more than 3 years when he was on earth, and then the ones like those on the road to Emmaus, to whom the Lord Jesus opened all the scriptures and showed them himself in the scriptures, and then for 40 days after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples the interpretation of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you, whom would you trust? Some modern, wise theologian who gives you his theories of interpretation, or someone who has been with Jesus in life and in his resurrection life? Whom do you think you can trust? Well, you remember that. If this is so, then trust Peter. He heard the Savior in life, and he heard him in resurrection life as well. And so did Paul. He saw the risen Christ. And these are the ones to whom Christ made promise that when the Spirit would come, he would guide them into all the truth. Do you know of any man today who is Christless, who denies the inspiration of this book, to whom God has made that promise? Now I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will guide you into all the truth. And the Spirit who has given us this truth is interpreting the truth, and this man is saying, no, no. Is that a man who is guided into all the truth? You say, of course not. Well, why pay any attention to them? I am prepared to take what the apostles have said concerning the Scripture, and no matter how embarrassing it may be to take my stand if they have given the Scripture an interpretation, and rely upon this rather than all the wise men who are in existence today who have had no experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, why should you be shaken or moved by anything a rationalist or a modernist tells you about the Word of God? If he tells you something and there is no answer to what he says, be troubled. But there are answers, and I've already told you the answer that Philip gave to the Ethiopian eunuch, and I've told you the answer that Peter gives to those on the day of Pentecost, and also the answer that the Apostle Paul gives using this same psalm when he is on his missionary journey. And so, as Philip speaks of prophetical scriptures, so does Peter, and so does Paul, and that should be enough. If you have the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, as well as Philip and the others who were eyewitnesses from the beginning, that is enough. And for that reason, you may look at this psalm, if you wish, because Peter does not quote all of it as pertaining to Christ, and I believe that some Christians have erred in a minute reference being to the Lord Jesus in a messianic psalm, and then they insist on making the entirety of the psalm refer to the Lord Jesus. If it lends itself to this, yes. But if not, this portion lends itself to the Lord Jesus. Take that portion that you know for sure. And Peter does not quote the whole of the psalm, but he quotes several verses from the psalm. But since he quotes several, you see how easy it is to look at the psalm as a whole and say, why, of course, this is Christ. For this reason, we'll take the psalm and I'm going to apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you, this is Christ in death, in his crucifixion upon the cross. These are the thoughts that occupied him within his soul while he was suffering for our sins on the cross. In Psalm 22, he expressed some of the feelings within his soul when he cried and asked his God, why hast thou forsaken me? These were thoughts in his soul. And Psalm 22 gives an expression of the thoughts in his soul. And these words our Savior expressed audibly in the hearing of those who were round the cross. But these words you do not find uttered by Christ on the cross. But since they are spoken of Christ, then there are statements and concepts and feelings that took place within the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that were shut up. Communion between himself and his Father. The thoughts that went on in his soul as he suffered on the cross. And so, looking at it that way, we will take as much of it as possible that way. Now, let me show you how. Look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. In thee do I trust. I trust you for refuge. Now that's not difficult to see, Christ on the cross, because in Hebrews 5, it says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him out of death. And having uttered these things to God, listen to this verse, to the God who is able to save him out of death, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. You say, why? It fits perfectly. Here is the Lord Jesus, no longer in the garden, and understand that. I told you this years ago if you were at the conference over at the Gospel Center when I spoke. So often they look at Hebrews 5 and they say, this is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood, and praying unto his God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then they come to the words, prayed unto God who was able to save him from death, but it says out of death. And then they try to explain that, and it says, being heard for his godly fear. You say, well, that's a strange thing. If he prayed to be saved from death and he was heard, then why did he go to the cross? All you have to do is to give it the setting, as I told you, as Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 69 in parts and Psalm 102 are the prayers and the emotions of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and all is explained immediately. Preserve me, O God. It's not preserve me from death, but preserve me in death. It's not let this cup pass from me, because the Savior has said, the cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? It's no longer preserve me from death, but it is preserve me through death, in death, save me out of death. The Lord Jesus has already said this to Peter, who would take the sword and protect the Savior from entering into death. But he said, no, the cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? And so this psalm, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge, is the Savior praying for preservation in death, as he said in Hebrews 5, to be saved out of death. It's not that he might be saved from death. Now what you do is this. You look at it in the life of David. If you're going to say, yes, I believe, first of all, it refers historically to David, and it may very well refer to him. But if it does, the way it refers to David is an entirely different way that it refers to the Lord Jesus. And I will explain that to you perhaps as we go along. But as the Savior asked his God at one time on the cross why he had forsaken him, here there are no cries of asking why he has been forsaken. But among the prayers that our Savior prayed when he was on the cross, this was one. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. Think of this for a moment. Why this prayer is so important is because it is unlike the prayers of so many others. Do you remember Jacob at one of his better moments when he is being approached by his brother Esau? He fears for his life, and he goes and he prays unto God. And this would be appropriate. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. And then immediately he goes and starts dividing all of his possessions into this portion and that portion and his wives and children. And he sends them out. And you would ask, well now, in whom is he taking refuge? He even says, perhaps this gift to Esau, my brother, will appease him. And so, whom is he trusting? You say, well, perhaps he has a divided mind. He's trusting in the things that he's doing, and yet he wants to be certain, and so he's praying to God as well. That's the way that you and I do quite often. But the Lord Jesus says this, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. And when Pilate said to him, do you not realize I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you? The Lord Jesus, who would say, if he were like Jacob, why yes, here is an opportunity to escape. He would say, yes, yes you do. I will be more respectful. He said, you would have no authority against me except it were given thee from above. And so the Savior says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. He is the one who was cast upon God from the womb. God made him trust from his mother's belly. This is what we are told in Psalm 22. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who trusts in God. And when he has the temptation to have the assistance of Satan, to have the warning of friends, you had better escape because Herod would fain kill thee. He says, go tell that fox. The Lord Jesus trusted completely in God. He depended upon nothing of man. He had no gifts to try to appease his enemies, but the Lord Jesus cried unto his God, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. I trust you as my refuge, my place of deliverance. That is the first thing that he says. And after that, he seems to be at peace. That is so delightful, because I want you to remember this before the Lord went to the cross. You would not realize it, but we have two prayers. We have the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then you have our Savior's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you read John 17, you would think that what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane would be impossible to take place. But even after that prayer in John 17, then the Garden of Gethsemane takes place. That prayer. Here, the Lord Jesus, as we have it in Psalm 16, and you must remember, the way that the Spirit of God arranges these things, you have to look at them as they are in the Psalm. Perhaps one night we'll look at them side by side. But tonight, we simply have the Lord Jesus saying, preserve me, O God, in thee do I take refuge. And then, there is no anxiety. There is no crying unto God why he has not heard. There is no agony, but a simple, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I trust, in thee do I take refuge. And having said that to God, he continues. He says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. Notice, first of all, that the Savior has said something different in the 1901 than from your King James Version. He says in your King James, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And if you took that, it would be something like this. The Lord Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, for my Father is greater than I. In his humanity, he could say that. And you would have to take some such interpretation as that, as it's found in your King James. But listen to what he says. He says, O Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. In verse 1, he trusts no one but his God. And in verse 2, he has no good beyond thee. Now, think of this for a moment. Can you say that? All of your wellsprings of joy and pleasures and delight, what is their source? The Lord Jesus could say, I have no good beyond thee. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said, for to me to live is Christ. And that's the end of the matter. And the Lord Jesus said concerning his Father, I have no good beyond thee. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. I have meat to eat that you know not of. The Lord Jesus could say concerning his Father, I have no good beyond thee. All the good, all the joy, everything that he looked for from life was found in God. The only one he trusted in life was his God. And the only good that he had in God was good that he had in life was to be found in his God. Having said that, he speaks a prayer to God, and then he's communing with his soul. Thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond thee. But now, look the next people of whom the Savior speaks. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And so the Savior has two sources of joy and good and delight. One source of preservation and refuge and protection, that is God. But he has two sources of delight. One is in heaven and one is on earth. And look at that verse. As for the saints, and that's why I'm reading from this version, as for the saints that are in the land or in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now I ask you the question, first of all, can you say concerning God, I have no good outside of thee, beyond thee? You say, I'm afraid that so often as Demas, I think of Thessalonica, there are other areas from whence I derive pleasures and delights. Indeed, they may be pleasures of sin for a season, but I confess that there is an area in my life other than God in which I find good. Are we not all guilty that way? But the Lord Jesus says, it's not so with me. And then he comes to earth. Well, if there is an area outside of God in which you find delight and joy, what is it? The saints that are in the earth. Now, I wish I could say that. I wish that all my delights and joys came from you. But do you get all your source of joy and delight and pleasure from the people of God? You say, sometimes they're the ones that give me the most provocation. That's sad, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus said, however enticing the outsiders might be, he said, as for the saints that are in the earth, listen to the wonderful things he says. They are the excellent, the noble ones, in whom is all my delight. Now tell me this. Our Savior, when he was on earth, when he did associate with those that were not saints, why did he associate with them? To get something from them or to give them something? So he was seeking to win their souls. Yes. And what about you? When you go and you have fellowship with the unsaved, why are you having fellowship? What do they have to give you? The Lord Jesus said, they have nothing to give me. That's why the Bible says that we are to be not equally, we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the Lord Jesus said, I can maintain that scripture. The saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. But so often you and I, and so often justifiably, we pick each other to pieces and we find faults and things in the lives of others that irritate us. And I wish I could say it weren't true, but it is true. But the Savior looks at God and he says, the source of my delight. He looks at the saints that are in the earth and he says, these are my source of delight. And at times, he is disappointed when James and John want to call down fire from heaven, but still they're the saints, and he teaches them. And when Peter would destroy with the sword, and when Peter would deny, and yet these are they for whom, or to whom, and in whom he looks for delight and joy and fellowship. And at times, he did not find it. He went to Peter, James, and John, and he found them sleeping. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were sleeping again. But still, he says this, that the saints are the ones that are the excellent in the earth, and they are his delight. And so the Savior would not find delight among sinners, other than seeking to win them to himself. And then he would say, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His little flock, the saints that were in the earth, they were the ones upon whom he set his desires. But I'm thinking, if God took all the unbelievers out of your life, how empty your life would be, and how less would the pleasures be that come into your life. A sad thing. How sad. But with the Lord Jesus, he would seek to find the pleasures in Peter and James and John. And if he could not find them there, he did not say, well, I'm going and try to find fellowship among the unsaved. And if you and I were spiritual Christians, as we should be, we might be disappointed, but we would seek fellowship among the people of God, and we would seek to witness to those who are not the people of God. And this is what has happened in my life, and I've seen it. I have associated with those in times past that were unsaved, but I can tell you that the motive within my heart was winning those individuals to Christ. But when it is evident that they do not want to hear me speak of Christ anymore, they do not want to hear of the Savior, what right have I in their presence? And what right have you there? These friends of yours that say, don't talk to me about Jesus anymore, but come on, let's go this, let's go have a good time together. And you do, unless your going is still with the hidden motive of winning him for Christ, do you not understand that he has won you over and you have not won him over? And so the Savior speaks about the saints that are in the earth, and he describes them as the excellent. You are filled with imperfection, and so am I, but we are the excellent that are in the earth. The Lord Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Is this possible? The Savior has said it. And if you read John 17, you'll read some other remarkable things that I did not know were true about you or about myself, but the Savior says it. And he speaks in glowing terms and in terms that are unbelievable, and yet they are true. And so we are the saints. And we are the excellent, the noble ones that are in the earth. What a challenge this is to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called. The Lord Jesus has not told us to be something, but we are something. And because we are something, we are to be something. You shall be holy because you are holy. He says, wherefore, holy brethren. And since we are holy brethren, and since God is holy, we are to live lives of holiness. We are to follow after sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. He speaks then of God in verse 1, and then he speaks of his companions in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 4, he speaks of these unsaved ones. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that give gifts for another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. Here are the classes of whom he speaks. He speaks of the Lord, his God. He speaks of the saints that are in the earth. And then he speaks of these godless ones, these idolaters, those that go after false gods. And concerning the saints, he says, they are the noble in whom is all my delight. Concerning these unsaved, the unbelievers, these idolaters, he says, their sorrows will be multiplied. He describes them, but he wants nothing to do with them. And when they are talking about their gods, he said, I'm not going to take the names of their gods upon my lips. And this is in fulfillment of the instructions given in the Pentateuch. God says that the gods of the heathen are no gods, they are nothings. And he said, you're not even to take their names upon your lips. And so perhaps we should not be so free in using the names of all of these other gods unless we are teaching who are the gods, because the Bible does speak of Moloch and Baal and these sorts of things, but it doesn't speak of them with any fear, with any reverence. It speaks of them as false gods, and they are not to be taken with reverence or with any respect upon our lips. He says, I'm not going to do it. Having spoken of the Lord at the first, he takes up the theme of the Lord again in verse 5. I told you that he said, I have no good beyond thee. Now listen to him expatiate upon that thought. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. This is the one to whom he's prayed. This is the one he says, of whom he says, I have no good beyond thee. And now putting it in these words, he says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. What does this mean? He is saying here that it is true in his life, even though he is not of the tribe of Levi, he is not of the tribe of Aaron, what God said to Aaron. Concerning the Israelites, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, he gave them all inheritances. But he said to Aaron, he said, you are to have no portion, you are to have no inheritance with the tribes of Israel. God said, I am your portion and your inheritance. And the Lord Jesus says here, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. If this is so, then his cup is that which he partakes of. God is his portion. And the Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. I have meat to eat that you know not of. And so that which fed the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ was God himself. The Lord is my portion. And what is your inheritance, Lord Jesus? Why, when he died, the soldiers had a few possessions, his clothing, to gamble for. And so his inheritance and his portion when he was on earth, what was it? If it were not God his Father, it was nothing. But we find that that is all that it was. And when he needed transportation to ride into Jerusalem, he sent and borrowed the donkey. And when he needed a room in which to institute the Lord's Supper, he had that room at his disposal. And so the Lord had no inheritance. He had no portion. He said, God is my portion. And the Lord said the same thing to Abraham. I wonder if you would be satisfied. Think now. If God said, I'm going to take everything away from you except myself, would you be satisfied? And I ask that with fear and trembling, because some down at Red Springs and just down the road from me, why, all their possessions were there one day, and I need not tell you of the tornadoes that came through. And then in a moment of time, all that they had, the portion in this life, it was gone. But if God said, well, I'll take that away, but leave myself, would that be enough? The Lord Jesus said, that's all that I want. And Aaron was never to fret, and the Savior, words here, and what God told Aaron, that you are to have no portion or inheritance with the children of Israel, he said the same thing in Genesis to Abraham. When Abraham was spoken to by God, God said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And so that was the remarkable thing that God said to Abraham. Here is Abraham, and God says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Then, if God was his shield, as the Savior says, preserve me, O God, God said to Abraham, I am your preserver and your exceeding great reward. Then the Savior says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Why, the same thing that he said to Abraham, the same thing that he said to Aaron, the Lord Jesus said, I'm willing to take that proportioning out of what God gives as well. Give me God in his fullness. And he's making this confession in this verse. And look at it in verse 6. So often we complain. You'll find that when the children of Israel had their lots distributed unto them, some said, the land is too small, or it's too rocky, or it's too high, or something's wrong. There were complaints. And so the Savior says about the way that life has fallen out unto him. He says in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What does it mean? Why, when the lines are cast for certain parts of Palestine to be distributed to the children of Israel, some of them would complain, I wish I had Judah's possessions, and I wish I had Reuben's, and I wish I had Issachar's possession. But the lines that fell unto the Lord Jesus Christ, his lot in life, his portion, when it fell to him, the Savior said, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Remember this the next time you start complaining that the Savior had little or nothing, and he said, I'm satisfied with it. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, and we see our allotment from God, and do we not wonder and want more and something better? But the Savior could say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And so we say this with fear and trembling, because God could say, oh, this is what you're saying. Well, we shall try. But, as I heard one brother say, and at times I listen to prayers, and some of them are good. And yet, I listened to some prayers, and somebody heard this prayer that somebody uttered, and it wasn't good in the first place, but they keep repeating it. But I heard one old brother say, God, protect us from fire and theft and calamity. And I thought about it. I said, now that is an excellent summary, from fire and theft and calamity. And then, some time ago, I heard another brother say this about things that God had given. And he said, and now, Lord, keep thieves away that we may keep the good things that you have given us. I said, that's very good, very good. And so here is one who prays for nothing to come and destroy. And he said, what you have given, O Lord, don't let thieves come and steal it away. It's nothing that he had gotten wrongly, but God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And this brother prayed to God that he might be allowed to keep what he had. And so we're not saying, Lord, take everything I have away. But let's pray that prayer with the brother. Lord, you've richly given us all things to enjoy. Now don't let thieves come, or don't let tornadoes come and take away what you've given. But I say this, we should be strong enough as Christians, if it did happen, to say, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He is telling us his estimate of God, his trust of God, his satisfaction of God. And he says, I have set the Lord always before me. The psalmist says, I will set no base thing before my eyes. And here the Lord Jesus said, I have set the Lord always before me. And the other thing is this. He said, because he is at my right hand. If I came to your house as the guest of honor, where would I sit? You say, at the right hand of the host. And here the Lord Jesus says concerning God, he is at my right hand. Who has the position of honor in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? The same God that he trusts, the same God who is his portion, the same God beyond whom he had no good. And for all of these reasons, it says in verse 9, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Who are the Christians that are unstable? The ones that put some other person or some other thing in the place of authority and honor. But the Lord Jesus says, because God is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And if you give God the preeminent place, the place of honor, then you will be close to being a steadfast and a stable Christian. But bring in evil companions and they will corrupt good morals. But have God at your right hand and you shall not be moved. And now we come to the portion in verse 9 that Peter tells us refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. For thou wilt not, as it says in the King James, leave my soul in hell. But here it says, thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now look at verse 9, because there is a similarity here to what we have in 1 Thessalonians 5. The Apostle Paul prays that God may preserve us entire and may our spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame. And in verse 9, when he says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall dwell in safety. However you want to break it down. There are the inward and the outward parts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist says that all of him is going to rest in hope. His flesh is going to dwell in safety. Why? And then he sees, starting in verse 16, just why this is going to be so. But the way and the reason that he's able to utter these words in verses 10 and 11 is because of the attitude of his heart, because of the priorities that the Lord Jesus has made in his life. And because the first part of the psalm is true, then the last part of the psalm is true. And